Along with Bill, I too want to welcome everybody here and our visitors. We're so glad you chose to come to be with us tonight. We thank you for that. As I said this morning, I want to talk about Old Testament characters. I love talking about the Old Testament. And the story of Joseph is one of my very favorites. There's so many things that we can learn from the story of Joseph. First of all, as far as I can find out and read in the scriptures, that Joseph is the only one of God's great men of the Bible that nothing bad is said about him by God. Of course, we know he did sin, for no man was perfect except our Lord Jesus. But no sin is recorded against Joseph in the Bible that I can find. And since we're studying the book of Genesis, I believe this is a good time for this lesson. The story of Joseph, to me, is the greatest story ever told except the story of Jesus. It's the most interesting, thrilling, and inspiring of all inspired stories. I try to tell it in part here with the hope that telling of the story of it may influence everyone to read it as it is recorded by the Holy Spirit. It is recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 48. Look with me at chapter 37, if you would, of Genesis. In verse 3, we read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Jacob made Joseph a coat of many colors." We also see that in verse 3. "Jacob showed his human weakness in being partial toward Joseph. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, though, had been partial to him, and Isaac was partial to his brother Esau. And it caused hatred between the two boys and deep and lasting sorrow to the whole family. Jacob's partiality for Joseph caused the 10 brothers to hate him bitterly. Today we often see partiality in parents towards their children. Partiality caused so much unhappiness in families and schools and sometimes even in the church. To be impartial is one of the hardest things for parents and leaders in the church. God alone is impartial. He is no respecter of persons. And it's true that parents often love their last children more than they do their first children. I don't believe that was the case in my house. Grandparents sometimes manifest a tender affection than the parents do. The explanation is that love, like all good feelings, grows stronger with exercise. A good parent who has loved his children for years has a deeper, stronger, pure love than a young parent. The lesson for us is that the longer we serve and worship God, the more we love the thing that fit us better for a better home. Also, the longer one loves and practices sin, the stronger grows his bondage to bad habits. Many have deceived themselves by thinking that after a while, we'll turn back to the right way. Most never do. Because the chains of sin have grown so strong, they cannot break them. Hence, choose the good and ensue it. It will contribute to good health and happiness, and at last, a rich reward." Now Joseph dreamed that he and his brothers were binding sheaves in the field, and his sheaf stood up, and their sheaves bowed down before his sheaf. Now, this indicated to them that in some future time, Joseph was to have rule over them. Verse 11 of chapter 39 says, 37, I'm so sorry. Verse 11 of chapter 37 says, "And his brethren envied him." King Saul, you may remember, envied David, the best servant he ever had, and he tried to kill him. Pilate knew that for envy the Jews sought to kill Jesus and have him crucified. Many are the cases where envy has led to great wrongs. Envy will poison the heart and kill every good emotion of the soul. Envy often causes hatred among children in the home. And perhaps there is more envy and jealousy in Hollywood than any other place in America. We're jealous of those whom we fear may overtake and outstrip us in accumulating material possessions and in gaining the esteem of those whose good opinion we covet. Many a man will sell his birthright for a mess of silly applause, even a less reward than Esau received for his birthright. We envy those who have surpassed us in attaining the things we covet the most. It may be fine clothes, mostly cars, or maybe even more expensive houses than we can afford. As strange as it may seem, we may envy others because they have attained a greater measure of moral and spiritual truth and worth. We see this evil often in the Church of the Lord. And the saddest of all, it is seen among preachers and writers, and this may surprise many. We're prone to regard our work as a proverbial doctor whose prescription is only for the patient. He himself is in perfect health. It has been my opinion that jealousy and envy have caused as much harm to the cause of Christ as any other sin. These evils were among the apostles while Jesus was still with them. The early church was not free from it. The ambition to have the highest place in the esteem of our brethren as the biggest preacher, the greatest writer, or the leading editor whose paper has the largest circulation. This is evident in the church today. When someone offers a word of praise for a preacher or writer, we sometimes say, "Yes, but..." Let it be said here with strong emphasis that the sins of no one should ever be hushed up and condoned. It matters not how high the sinner is thought in mind to stand. I've often heard church members say, "Oh, don't mention it. To do so will hurt the church." But when sins are hushed up, brethren, and condoned, we sin. When we refuse to withdraw from a brother or sister, we sin. And we make the Lord's church impure. Immoral conduct in preachers and other leading members should be reproved sharply. Let all know that the church must be as clean as it is possible to keep it. Great harm to the name of Christ and the church has been caused by the few unworthy men who pose as preachers of the gospel. So let it be said here that no one has ever climbed higher on the ladder of moral and spiritual excellence by pulling someone down to stand on. Worthy heights are attained only by unselfishly helping others reach higher levels. Rapid progress in the Christian's race is made not by hindering or striving to outrun others in that race, but by taking hold of the weak members and helping them to hasten their pace. Now Jacob's 10 older brothers, or 10 older sons rather, went to Shechem to find pasture for their flocks. Jacob called Joseph, then about 17 years old, and sent him to see how they were. As to why Joseph robed himself in his finest coat is not given. A hint is not given even to why he did that. Of course, he didn't find his brothers at Shechem as he expected. A stranger told him they had gone to Dothan. His brothers saw him coming in the distance. Now, one would suppose that they would be concerned and know about the welfare of their father or other members of the family, but the poison of envy had killed all fraternal feelings in their hearts. Look at Genesis 37, verses 18 through 20. "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, 'Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.' Perhaps the sight of Joseph's beautiful coat intensified their hatred. They stripped off his beautiful coat. They cast him down into a dry pit to starve. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread. It's hard for us to understand how men can be so cruel and heartless towards their own brother. Now, a company of Ishmaelites or Midianites, they were both called by the same, they were both the same, but they were called by different names. A company of the Ishmaelites or the Midianites came on their way from Gilead, going down to Egypt. Joseph was taken out of the pit by his brothers and sold, verse 28 says, for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Doubtless they thought that they were rid of Joseph and his prophetic dreams, which indicated that he would at some time in the future rule over them. But like evildoers, they suffered for their sins. Revenge in word or deed is never sweet, as many have deceived themselves into believing. The cup of revenge is filled with bitter remorse. They had not considered the fact that they must go home and account to their father for the absence of Joseph. Now, when men in any age sin against God and their fellow men, only one of two courses can be taken. The right way is to repent of the sin and as far as possible make amends for the wrong. The other course, and the one most often taken, is to commit other sins in an effort to hide the first sin. Joseph's brothers, they feared Jacob, their father. He was their supreme ruler. Their dread must have been enough to trouble them deeply. Perhaps they thought they had committed the perfect crime, that it would not come to light ever. So to conceal their infamous deed, they killed a goat, they dipped Joseph's coat in the blood and sent it to their father. I've often tried to imagine their shame as they made their way home. We turn now to the anxious father, Jacob. For many years I've had an imaginary picture vividly engraved on my mind. I see a servant announcing to Jacob the approach of a man from the west. I see Jacob, a solidly built man in his mid-60s. His beard is heavy, falling upon his chest. I see his ruddy cheeks and piercing gray eyes, the most impressive feature of that unforgettable face. He shades his eyes from the glare of the sun, and now low, which is now low in the west. Deep anxiety is seen on his face. Joseph, his almost idolized young son, has been sent on a perilous mission into an uninhabited country. He tries to discern that the coat that he made for his son. Suddenly, deep disappointment replaces hope. It is not Joseph, but another one of his sons. I can see the older son, as with a bowed head and distress as he comes near to his father, saying, "Father, is this Joseph's coat? We found it over near Dothan." With trembling hands, Jacob takes the bloody coat. He turns around till he is sure that it is Joseph's coat. Look at verse 33, if you would, of chapter 37. The inspired record relates that he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces." And Jacob rent his garments and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Jacob mourned for Joseph more than 20 years, believing that an evil beast had devoured him. So let us now follow Joseph down into Egypt. The story of his experiences in Egypt has no parallel in history. In it, we see God developing and maturing the plan of redemption through Christ. Joseph was brought down to Egypt and sold as a slave to Potiphar, a captain in Pharaoh's guard. If any young man ever had reason to give up all hope for the future, Joseph did. But there is no sign of Joseph losing hope. If he must be a slave, he desired to be the very best slave in Egypt. He was so efficient that his master made him superintendent over all his house. Chapter 39, if you turn over in verse 2. Chapter 39, verse 2 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph." This is the secret of all worthy success, God's approval and blessing. Yet to live right is not a guarantee that one will not be ill-treated. Joseph was tempted in a way that very few young men would be strong enough to resist. He gave two reasons for resisting the temptress. He would not betray the trust of his master or sin against God. He said in chapter 39 and verse 9, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He was falsely accused and he was cast into prison with the king's prisoners. If he must be a prisoner, he was determined to be the best prisoner. He gave the work of a prisoner the best of his ability. He was soon given charge of all the other prisoners. Let it be said here that the road to success is not one of ease and worldly pleasure. I have long been convinced that if a young person will give his job, though a humble one, the best that is in him, he will be trusted and promoted to a better job. A strong desire to succeed, loyal and faithful service will still be rewarded. Now let's move over to chapter 40. Joseph interpreted the dreams of the king's butler and his cupbearer. He told the cupbearer that in 3 days he would be restored to his position. Verse 14, "When it shall be well with thee, show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." For 2 whole years, the butler did not remember to speak to Pharaoh on Joseph's behalf. He was ungrateful for Joseph's kindness. Brethren, ingratitude is a common fault. One should never be ungrateful for a favor. Now Pharaoh dreamed 2 dreams, both had the same meaning. He was greatly troubled, and he called in all of his wise men. They could not tell him the meaning of his dreams. Now move over to chapter 41. Then came the chief butler and said in verse 9, "This day do I remember my fault." For 2 whole years, he allowed his ingratitude to keep him from speaking a word in Joseph's favor. So when things go hard with us, we are glad to have others help and encourage us. But when it's all well with us, we too often fail to extend a helping hand and speak the encouraging word to our weak brother or sister in the Lord, whose heart is heavy and whose soul is bowed down with a load of care. The butler advised Pharaoh to send down to the prison and bring out the young Hebrew slave. As amazing as it may seem to us, the great king sent for Joseph. And Joseph shaved, he changed his clothes, and he went to the king. Pharaoh doubtless received the young man with respect and told him that he had heard how he could reveal the meaning of the dreams. Like all great servants of God, Joseph refused to take the honor to himself. Joseph said in chapter 41 and verse 16, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And like Daniel the prophet, he gave God the glory of revealing secret things. Joseph told Pharaoh that there would be 7 years of abundant harvest, greater than ever had been seen in Egypt, and that there would follow 7 years of the greatest crop failures and scarcity of food. He warned Pharaoh that there would be very grievous times in all of Egypt. Now look at verse 33. "Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint overseers over the land and take up the 5th part of the land of Egypt in the 7 plenteous years. and let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up grain under the hand of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. And the food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine." Pharaoh said in verse 39, "Who is wise and discreet as Joseph?" He appointed Joseph the ruler of over all the land of Egypt to gather and store the surplus grain. Who would ever believe that the greatest monarch living at that time should take a young man about 30 years old from a foreign land, mind you, a slave bound in prison, and place him next to himself in authority of man? Modernists view this as a legend handed down by ignorant and superstitious savages. If they could but understand that God was preparing a people to whom to commit the oracles and to make ready for the coming of Christ, they might not reject the story. It is a very important link in God's scheme of redemption. Viewed in the light of God's great plan, it becomes more credible and necessary to the great drama of human history. Pharaoh put his signet ring on Joseph's hand, made him ride in the second chariot, and told him that only in the throne would he be greater than Joseph. He's second in command now. How would politicians of that day, or even of our day, have arranged matters? But God doesn't work as man does. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts," said God through Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, in verse 46 of chapter 41 of Genesis, "And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He was 17 years old when his brothers sold him. So he had been in Egypt 13 years, 11 as a slave and 2 years in prison. 7 years of abundant harvest came as God had revealed. Great stores of grain were placed in every city, but soon the people were starving for bread. It was perhaps the worst famine recorded in history. We in America cannot understand the terrible hunger for bread. Little do we realize the extent of our temporal blessings and our spiritual opportunities. We so often fail to give thanks to God. The people in Egypt cried to Pharaoh for bread. They gave their money, then their land, and when nothing else was left, they sold themselves as slaves. Now the famine was bad in Canaan also. Jacob chided his 10 sons who were middle-aged men for their lack of enterprise. Look at chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. "Why do you look one upon another?" he asked. And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die." But he would not send Benjamin, lest some kind of harm would befall upon him. After Joseph was thought to be dead, Jacob bestowed his love and partiality on Benjamin. In Egypt, they made known their desire to buy grain and were brought to the great man who had the rule over all the grain. As was the custom in those days, when coming into the presence of great rulers, they bowed down to the ground before the man. Joseph recognized them as his brothers. He remembered how they had brutally stripped off his fine clothes and cast him into a pit, then had taken him out and sold him to the Midianites. He thought they should be taught a lesson and impress upon them their sin. He accused them of being spies. They vehemently denied that they were spies and said in chapter 42, verse 11, "We are true men, all the sons of one man." Verse 13, "The youngest is at home with our father, and the other one is not. Like all who are guilty of wrongdoing, they did not tell him that they had sold him into slavery many years before. And Joseph said in verse 15, "By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go forth from hence, except your youngest brother come hither." He put them in prison for 3 days. Then he said in verse 18, "This do and live, for I fear God. Let one of you be bound in prison. The others take your grain home. And when you come again, bring your youngest brother that you say is with your father. Then I will know you are telling the truth." And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." Yes, the tears and the pleading of the lad Joseph, when they put him into the pit to die of starvation, and when they sold him as a slave, had troubled their conscience for many years. Now when they are made to suffer, it all comes back with increased force. Nothing is more certain than the fact that our sins will find us out. One often thinks of the monetary pleasure of sin, but the memory of it will often pierce the soul in future life. Some who are numbered as Christians boast of sinful acts committed while they were young. But remember this truth. If a sin is sincerely repented of, it can never be told with boasting. Its memory brings remorse as long as life lasts. Reuben seems to have been the only one of the 10 who had interceded on Joseph's behalf. In verse 22 of chapter 42, "Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore also, behold, his blood is required." Joseph understood that all that was said in verse 24, and he turned from himself and them, and he wept. He bound Simeon and put him in prison as a hostage till they should return with Benjamin. Joseph gave orders to fill their sacks with grain and to put each one's money in his sack. On the way home, they opened a sack to feed their animals, and they found his money in the sack. Verse 28, "Their heart failed them, and they turned one to another, saying, What is this that God has done to us?" They arrived home, and they reported to their father all that had happened to them. The thought of sending Benjamin down to Egypt was more than Jacob could hear. Verse 36, "Me have you bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me," he said. Reuben made a strong plea for him to send Benjamin down on the next trip, but Jacob said in verse 38, "My son shall not go down with you." Like other good men have had to do, however, Jacob later had to let his favorite son go down to Egypt. It was a question of yielding to circumstances over which he had no control. Now their food was soon consumed. Chapter 43 and verse 2. It says, "Go again," said Jacob, "and buy us a little food." Judah said to his father in verse 3, "The man solemnly protested unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother is with you. If you will not send Benjamin, we will not go, for the man will not see us." Jacob replied in verse 6, "Why have you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man you had a younger brother?" They explained in verse 7, "He asked us concerning our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? And have you another brother? Could we know that he would say, Bring your brother down?" For the father and sons, it was a trying situation. Food they must have or perish. To risk sending Benjamin to Egypt was one of the most heartbreaking experiences of Jacob's life, a life already beset with almost unbearable grief. Yet food they must have. The price to be paid was to send his dearest son. There was a chance that he might be held as a slave. Judah made a moving appeal to his father to commit Benjamin to his care. He pledged his all and bound himself to bear the blame forever if he failed to bring him back. Jacob said in verse 11 of chapter 43, "If it be so now, do this. Take of the choicest fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, and nuts and almonds. And take double money in your hands, and the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks carry again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother. Arise and go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release unto you your brother and Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Few cases in history record such a tragic struggle between the heart and necessity. Jacob must risk losing his son, or he and all his family would perish from hunger. He had exhausted every effort to find another way out of the trouble. In his choice, we see the rule that governed his life. He submitted it all to God, to whom he served. What a lesson for us. After we have done all in our power to master difficulties, we should say from the heart, "Father, grant that which is best, and help me to say, Thy will be done." Now the sons went down to Egypt again. His servants told Joseph that the men from Canaan had come again. He told his servants to slay and prepare for them to eat at his house. And when he came in, the sons of Jacob were filled with fear. Surely, they thought, he was seeking excuse to hold all of them as slaves. Verse 29, "Is this the younger brother of which ye spake?" He looked upon his full brother Benjamin, whom he had not seen for more than 20 years. His emotions were so deeply stirred that he went into his chamber and wept. Joseph's servants set his brothers down before him, the firstborn according to the birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. So Benjamin was placed last. To Benjamin they gave 5 times as much as to each of the others. Joseph told his servants to put each man's money in his sack and to put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now their sacks were filled with grain. Their brother Simeon was released from prison. As soon as it was light, they started home. Doubtless they were feeling fine. Their brother was out of prison, and Benjamin was going home with them. Everything was great. It often happens that persons think they've escaped from their wrongdoings, only to learn that they must still suffer from their sins. As soon as they were out of the city, they were overtaken by a messenger who accused them of having stolen the great man's silver cup. They knew that they weren't thieves. They voluntarily made a rash vow. They said in chapter 44 and verse 9, "If the cup is found in any sack, the one who has it must die, and the rest of us will be your servants." I personally have never believed in New Year's vows or any vow at any time. The Christian solemnly promises that he will always do the best he can. This covers a lifetime in every possible situation. Now the sacks of the 10 oldest brothers were searched and no cup was found. Doubtless they flattered themselves that they were about out of trouble. Then Benjamin's sack was opened and there was the cup. So deep was their grief that they rent their clothes and returned to the city. They came to Joseph's house and in verse 14 fell before him on the ground. He remembered, of course, how heartless they had been in selling him into slavery when he was a lad in his teens. For their good, he chided them severely. Chapter 44 and verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants, and behold, we are our Lord's bondmen, both we and he also in whose hand the cup is found. Joseph told him he only wanted Benjamin as a bondservant. The others could go home. Many years before, they had seen their grief-stricken father when they went home after they had told him about Joseph, that they had sold Joseph. None of them could bear the thoughts of going home without Benjamin. Judah related the whole story of how hard it was to get the consent of his father to let him bring Benjamin along with him on the trip. Judah made a heart-touching appeal for Joseph to keep Judah, and to send Benjamin back to his father. With appeal so moved Joseph that he could no longer make them suffer for their past sins. He cried in chapter 45 and verse 1, "Cause every man to go out from me." He said to his brothers in verse 3, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" In verse 5, "Be not angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 6, "There are 5 years of famine, so then it was not you that sent me hither." Verse 8, "But God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Verse 9, "Go back and tell my father all these things and all my glory to Egypt." By order of Pharaoh, Joseph sent food and clothes to Jacob and all his family. As the caravan drew near, messengers ran ahead and told Jacob that Joseph was alive and he was the ruler over all Egypt. He protested and he fainted, for he did not believe what they had told him. But verse 27 says, "When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him to Egypt, the spirit of Jacob revived, and Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" How happy he was. His cup of joy was full. It was even running over. Thanks and gratitude to God filled his heart. All his deep griefs and sorrows were forgotten when he learned that Joseph was alive and that he was to go and see him in Egypt and to be near him till the end of his life. Here we'll end the story of Joseph in this setting. Through the story, as I have attempted to unfold it, may not have been told with the ability that it deserves. My purpose and my effort is a hope that some of those who hear it may turn to the story written by the one who is guided by the Holy Spirit. How many times I've read this story of Joseph, I have no idea. During all these years, I have regarded the story of Joseph as the greatest story ever told, except the story of Jesus. No other story can ever compare with the story of Jesus, the Galilean, the great physician. Now, Jesus Christ is different from any other physician in the world. His practice deals with a completely different area of man's being than physical and mental disorders. Without a degree from anybody's university, Jesus has correct diagnosis of every ailment. He has an answer to every question. He has a proper prescription for every pain. He has an ointment for every eye, for every sore. He has a perfect operation for man's oldest disease and the greatest convalescent facility on earth. His motive is love, his remedy is his own blood, and the word of the gospel is his scalpel, and the obedience of faith is his requirement for healing. His basic field is man's heart and man's mind. That's his channel of approach. Renewed lives crucified by the cross and made alive by his resurrection are the living proof of his divine power. So, my friends, if you're not a Christian, don't you want to follow this great physician, which will lead you to heaven with him, eternal life with him in heaven? And you do that by repenting of your sin and confessing Jesus as the Son of God. And then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've already done those things, but you've become unfaithful. You too need to come forward. And don't be ashamed of a sin that you've committed, because God already knows. He knows what you've done. So don't be ashamed or afraid to come forward. Do that. Make your life right with God. I hope you've enjoyed this story of Moses, Joseph. I just pray that it will help us in our study. And I thank you for your attention. So if we can help anybody make their life right with God, we come forward as we stand and sing. Brother Bill.